Hi, and welcome to another one of our little podcasts. Today we're going to be continuing our look at our Lenten meditation on conversion, repentance, and all that. And especially getting another deep look at the commandment found in Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 31, where Ezekiel commands the Israelites to create for themselves a new heart or new spirit. And this here is the basic message that comes to us during this season of Lent, that we need to change how we live, to be different, to live different, to have a different character than we had before. Because a lot of times what people miss with repentance is something that is our responsibility. It's kind of our part in the gospel. A lot of people miss this. And one of the reasons why God gives us this command is because it's something that we ourselves can do. It's not something that's beyond us that we can't do, because God never makes a commandment that is impossible for us to do. Now, if you really think about that, it really becomes more understandable in time. Because if you really think about it, when you hear the commandment, "You shall not steal," is that something that is beyond your capabilities? Are you not able to walk around and not take something that does not belong to another? How about the commandment, "You shall not kill"? Are there many times that you get really mad at somebody, you want to pummel their face, but for some reason you hold back because you have a ability to control your rage and not just lash out at somebody? How about not bear false witness? Is that impossible for you? Are you a born liar that can't help but tell untruths all the time to everyone that you meet? Is there no one that you're capable of telling the truth to? Because you're able to tell the truth to one person, doesn't that indicate that you're able to always tell the truth? That there's nothing forcing you not to tell the truth? So nothing in God's commandments or laws that we know of commands something that's beyond our ability. So if God makes a command, create within yourself a new heart or new spirit, this must be something we're capable of doing. As I've explained in the previous episodes of our podcast, what he's talking about here is not new birth. It's not the spiritual rebirth that happens in baptism when we make a decision for Christ, where we become new creatures in Christ as a result of baptism. What it's talking about is a change in character. Each one of us can change the motives of our character to coincide with this new birth experience that we're experiencing by grace that comes to us through the Holy Spirit and his action in our lives. Because the way Catholics understand salvation, it is a relationship. It's not an imposition of God's grace upon us without us doing anything. We cooperate with that grace. We work out our salvation in fear and trembling because, as Philippians chapter 2 tells us, it is God willing and doing within us his good pleasure. We're cooperating with that grace. We're branches on the vine. We're producing through grace the benefits of who he is in our lives. And therefore, because God makes a commandment for us to make us a new heart or suffer eternal death, it is the strongest possible evidence that it is something that we are enabled to be able to do. It's that twofold road: God's grace, our acceptance of that grace by cooperating with it. To say that God has commanded his people to obey him without having us have the ability to fulfill that commandment is something of tempting God, because the obligation for each one of us to change our hearts in the sense that Ezekiel's talking about is something that we are able to do because it has to do with our moral character. Our character, if you want to just boil it down to one word, and not something that we are born with, like a finger or a toe or our inward spirits. that only God can affect the change on. Because the change is not something of a physical or constitutional change, because if it was, it'd be something beyond our power and ability. Because we can't change our eye color, our hair color, or anything like that in any way that really happens. The change that he's talking about here is a moral or voluntary change that is very just and reasonable for him to require for us to do in that situation, just like he can require us not to commit adultery, not to commit any kind of sin that is based upon just following an uncontrolled passion that we have. And it's when we really understand this and really understand that God has created us in such a way that we can use our moral powers, be moral agents to choose between right and wrong, that we understand how truly ugly sin is. In fact, it's really when understanding this that we see that wickedness is just a wrong and obstinate choice to serve sin and Satan instead of really worshiping God. Because it's when we choose wrong that we understand that it's just as easy for us to choose what is right. The motives for a right choice are infinitely greater than those to choose wrong ones. Because if we think about it, Adam could have reasonably objected that he should not have eaten of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, but he did it anyway, because he had the ability to do both ways. Satan himself could have objected that his changing of his mind was a constitutional change, or a change that he had no control over, if God was demanding something unreasonable. But because God demands a certain thing that is reasonable, none of these objections really hold water. In fact, when you think about it, what was it that Adam said to God when he found out that he had eaten of the apple, or pointed out? He goes, "It's the woman that you gave me." He's trying to pass the blame. He shuffled it off in the wrong sense. So that's pretty much where this whole thing goes. None of us have a right to object, because God's doing what's right and just in this situation. He only requires of each one of us to choose and act in a moral, responsible way. And that moral, responsible way is to prefer the glory of God in his interest, or the interest of his immense kingdom, to our own private interest. The glory of God is infinitely greater than anything else. Therefore, when it comes to God, you, or any other created thing that's ever had moral capacity, an angel or anyone else, all of us are obliged to prefer the glory of God above everything else, because that's what the kingdom of God is all about. The motives to choose a right preference are definitely and infinitely greater than anything else that we could choose. Sinners often complain that they are so influenced by motives to do wrong that they cannot but resist sin. This we can see in our modern society with the way everybody runs around and says, "Hey, I'm just born this way. I'm born to do this. I can't help but not do it." But if you really think about it, even in the world of sexual sins, a lot of people try to use, "Oh, I can't control my passions. I'm just this. I'm just only human. It's the only thing that I can do." That if somebody does a very heinous sexual sin, and I'm going to use the pedophilia scandal that's going on right now in the church as an example, that nobody's standing up and saying, "Well, they're just born that way." The reality is many of them might have a deficiency somewhere in their mental capabilities or something, of a natural desire to where they want the wrong kind of person in society's eyes. But in that, there's no question that there's an objective standard that's wrong, no matter how that individual feels or even how the child feels in that situation. They will crucify any individual that does that. But you go to any other sexual sin, you can't choose who you love. You love who you love is the argument that gets thrown out there by other groups. And unfortunately, when it comes to pedophilia, you never hear that argument being made in defense of a pedophile. So it tells you that in the sense of sexual sins, there are sexual sins that do have a higher standard than others. And that tells you that all sexual sins are something that actually bow to that higher standard of right and wrong, and not that some get away with the low bar, because all sinners will try to explain that they can't resist their sins. They often excuse themselves by pleading that the temptation is too strong, it's too much for them to bear, they can't contain it in. They have to have more than one wife, or they have to express their sexuality through a particular type of expression, whether it be through showing themselves a different gender or going with the same gender. They don't want to hear any rational argument that would say that that in and of itself does not excuse what the Bible and Christianity would call sin. And that's the problem that comes about. So sinners, we do have to look at why it is that we say we are so easily influenced by the motives to sin that we can't resist them. While we're strong enough to resist the different motives that come rolling upon you that tell you to do what's right and truly obey your maker and show your true inconsistency in this matter. Because this here is really where the power comes in, that you don't exert your whole entire moral agency to resist sin when you really are being presented with motives that tell you to change your hearts and truly be converted character-wise to the gospel message that's being presented to you. And this is why we come to understand that true conversion is a gift of God. It is something that comes to us by the grace of God. Because the whole idea of us truly becoming Christian, to truly repent, we must first have God act upon our lives in such a way to fully reveal to us the truth of sin in all of its forms, and to truly understand that we are responsible as moral agents to live a certain way. Now, for many people, they'll miss the whole point of salvation because they're looking at it as a one thing or another thing. And the Protestant world, it's only of grace. It's only a belief that you have, a faith thing that you have that saves you. That instead of cooperating with it sacramentally and growing and really having a relationship with God where you gradually get better and get to the point to where you truly are that servant that God can say, well done, thou good and faithful servant, as the King James would point out. Because a lot of people miss that there are four different agencies that are used to describe any kind of act of salvation that happens. That's why salvation is a past act in some scriptures, a present act in others, and a future act still in a few other scriptures that are out there. And we'll examine them at some other point. But as far as really understanding our conversion and repentance, we need to understand that it comes to us from the Spirit of God. Now, if we consult the scriptures, we find very frequently that the truth is something that's being told to us that motivates us to repent. James chapter 1, verse 18 says, of his own will, God begat us or birthed in us by the word of truth. John 8:32 says, the truth shall make you free. John 17, verse 17 says, sanctify them through your truth. And also in Psalm 19, verse 7, the law of God is perfect, converting the soul, showing that the truth of God is one of the agencies that's used to basically get us into this new relationship. Grace comes to us through the preaching of the gospel, through the truth. Conversion is also sometimes ascribed to the actual person that preaches the gospel or the one who presents the truth. He that wins souls is wise, is what Proverbs 11:30 tells us. Paul even declares in 1 Corinthians 4:15 that he has begotten, like a father has given, the individuals in Corinth through the gospel. And James chapter 5, verse 20, a very famous phrase, says that he that converts a sinner from error of his ways shall save his soul from death and hide a multitude of sins. Showing that there's the active agency of the individual that preaches the gospel, that cooperates with God and allows for the truth of the gospel to go forth. And then also there are other times that the sinner themselves are seen to be the focus of their own salvation. This is where many people run off and they misunderstand that the person must cooperate, just like the preacher has to cooperate with the Spirit of God, to truly get into the full thing of the truth of the scriptures. Because 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 22 says, you have purified yourselves by obeying the truth. You've responded. You've cooperated with that grace. Psalm 119:59 says, I thought upon my ways, and therefore I repented, turned to the Lord. And again, in Psalm 27, verse 8, we see, when you said, seek my face, my heart said, your face, Lord, will I seek. So we see that the Spirit of God that we know in all things is the true motivator, because it is God in us willing and doing his good pleasure, as Philippians chapter 2 points out. But it's also each one of us. The sinner has to cooperate with grace and receive the grace that comes through the sacraments, through the preaching of the word, through cooperating with God every moment of life, persevering unto the end. But it also is the truth of the gospel, the truth of knowing that what is our moral responsibility, knowing the truths that we are to believe, like that God is a Trinity, that there is a heaven, that there is a hell, that there really is a God. And also to know that individuals who preach the gospel, whether they be priests in the pulpit or the guy down the road, that you saw the gospel being lived out because he was a true Catholic or a true Christian, showing you how to live the gospel freely, that all four of these work together to really get in the true blessing of what salvation is. And it's by understanding that all these declarations of scripture are consistent with each other and that they're all true, and that there is a sense in which conversion is a work of God. It is also an effect of coming to know the truth, and it's also realizing that there are those around us that are the sowers and waterers of the word. And it's also something that you and I have to participate in, because we have to enter into this relationship. It's a relationship with God that we are to cooperate with. Now, when we understand that the Holy Spirit is the primary agent of conversion, we understand that the actual turning or change, even though it's the sinner's own act, the individual or agent that induces this act is the Spirit of God. The truth is the instrument or motive that the Spirit always uses, which is why he uses scripture. That's why he uses what is the divine word in most cases to rationalize with you. The scriptures kind of say it more along these lines. I'm trying to think of the verse in Isaiah, because Isaiah says, come, let us reason together, though your sins be as scarlet. Now notice, he says reason together. He wants you to think. We've been given a mind to rationalize with. The philosophies that are out there, whether it be the philosophies of Aristotle, the philosophies of Karl Marx, or the philosophies of Carl Jung, or any other person that's put together an ideology that can be followed, we can reason through them and see whether or not they come about to a good end or to an unreasonable end. And we can really see faults in other people's rationale. These are the things we're supposed to be trying. It's not so much that we judge one another, We're to judge the fruits. We're to judge what is the right or wrong. We're supposed to judge the morality of something. And this is what God does when he's motivating each one of us to really understand what the truth is. Now, he'll use a secondary agent like a preacher, like, say, a Billy Graham or a Archbishop Fulton Sheen, or even your mom, dad, to give you this message. And depending upon how good of a witness they are in their own lives and how they treat you, you might reject what they have to say, or you may accept what they have to say. A lot of times when people walk away from the church, it's because there's been bad apples in the church that have spoiled the truth of God in such a way that you reject the truth of God that you hear because the messenger that brought it was such an idiot. And such an unloving testimony of who God is. But this is really what it's all about. And if we really understand the agency that each one of us has, we would understand why we have to cooperate with the grace of God and truly be not hypocrites in the eyes of others, but someone that can truly channel what God has to do and be for somebody else. In fact, if we really think about salvation in the sense of a person that fell into a river and they're about to go over a waterfall and probably die to their death, and they keep getting closer and closer to that, we can see that the individual themselves might be in grave danger. And if they're flowing toward the waterfall, like say, let's say it's the Niagara Falls, and you jump in and you grab them and you pull them to shore, there's four elements there that come into play. The first is the individual has to realize you're coming to save them. They have to have an understanding of the truth. So there's the truth there. You have to grab them and pull them back to shore. And be able to. The third part is the person has to be willing to let you save them and cooperate with your efforts to get them back to shore instead of go over the waterfall. And the fourth element, God has to be there through the whole thing to make sure that you're there, that you're able to save this person, that that person is capable to realize your ability to save them and allow you to save them. So all four of these elements show up here. It's in the same way that we see that God brings truth into our lives as a way to influence each one of us to change. The Spirit cries, stop. As the preacher cries, turn away, why would you die? The Spirit moves you through the truth to try to change your heart so that you can repent and hear the gospel. That's why this podcast goes forth. And the Spirit of God by the truth influences you to repent and become a Christian. And you yourself, by following through on this act of grace that's being imparted to you, actually makes the change, actually does the repenting. And therefore, in a sense, you are also an author of your own salvation because you cooperate with grace. It's not you making yourself fit for salvation. It's you cooperating with grace. That's why we work out our salvation in fear and trembling, as Philippians 2 tells us, in order to find that is God in us willing and doing his good pleasure. So we go this whole route. A lot of people who read their Bibles fasten their eyes on those passages that describe the work as the work of the Spirit of God and seem to overlook all those scriptures where it ascribes each one of us as needing to repent of our sins in order to cooperate with that grace. They seem to focus on quoting the scripture to prove salvation is the work of God and seem to think that they prove that the conversion of every individual is passive, and that in no sense does it require our salvation being something that we work out. In fact, this is very common in a lot of Protestant circles, especially when they're talking against the Catholic use of the sacraments, whether it be reconciliation, whether it be communion, whether it be baptism, to help us work out our salvation with the grace of God. And it needs to be understood that conversion is not entirely God's work. He wants us to cooperate in it because he wants a relationship with each one of us. So the Spirit of God moves us, and it really motivates us to really understand the full gospel, the real full gospel, not the full gospel of healing and blah, 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 as the word of faith people say, but the real full gospel that the Catholic Church presents, where you yourself, by cooperating with the Spirit of God, can persevere to the end and be fit as a saint of God to enter into paradise and eternal glory. Because this is the whole truth of the gospel. Because the sinner, each one of us, must act in repentance. And this is what the season of Lent is bringing out for us, is understanding how we cooperate with the working of God in our lives. We're not just giving up something during the season, like today is a Friday in Lent. Most people see it as giving up fish or giving up meat for fish, when in reality, it's realizing that we're really doing what we're being called to do. We don't have to eat a hamburger. In fact, a lot of people miss the instructions of the kosher laws of the Old Testament because they look at those dietary laws and they say, well, why can't they eat pork? People can eat pork, can't they? We love bacon, don't we? And they miss the whole fact that it's not that it's because it's wrong or would harm us to eat it per se. It's a simple fact that we can control what it is we digest. We can be responsible for what we put into our bodies. We can be responsible for how we live and show by how we live that we truly are children of God. It's not a burden to ask us not to commit murder because we don't need to kill somebody to truly live as God wants us to live. We don't have to steal an apple and justify it. We can resist that temptation and find another means of being able to find the daily bread that the Father is willing to provide for us, because that is what's right and holy and just. Because these are the things that we are being asked to do. There's a consistency between the requirement and declared fact that God himself is our provider. If we truly understand the gospel properly and really understand what the season of Lent is all about, and being able to show us, to be a school for us on how we can truly repent and be true Christians and really understand that what God commands us to do, he can expect us to do it, because it's something that we ourselves can do and it is something that we must do. And if we truly approach our avoiding the near occasions of sin that the act of contrition teaches us about, that we will fully enter into and walk the faith that Jesus calls us to the glory of God the Father. And that will give each one of us today a very blessed experience of God's love. Thank you, and have a blessed day yourself.